Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Welcome all the guests. It's lovely to have all of you. We're going to open this evening with a hymn, hymn 383. Afterwards, we'll remain standing for an opening prayer. Hymn 383 reads, "Rejoicing in hope and the joy of salvation, Father, we thank thee, the morning draws near. Shadows of dread brood above every nation. Dark is the night, but the vision is clear." Hymn 383. O Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all life, in whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, we are grateful, Father, for the time that is approaching, the time of thy kingdom, the time where we will be able to rest from our labors, to be able to no longer be slaves of sin, but to be free to serve thee perfectly in that age to come. And we're grateful, Father, for this opportunity to open thy scriptures and to gain in clarity a vision of the things that will occur during that wonderful age, the things that we will be participants in as we continue to learn and to grow. And we pray, Father, that with that clarity, we pray that we may be strengthened in this, our present dispensation, to more fully and ably serve thee. And we pray, Father, that the day of thy Son's return is indeed nigh upon us. And we offer this prayer and through his high and holy name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Tonight we have the pleasure of listening to our brother Jim Cowie as he speaks to us on living in the kingdom. And in conjunction with his class, he's asked us to read Revelation chapter 10. I've asked brother David to come forward and read that for us.
Reading together Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be revealed, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
This time we'll call forward our brother Jim Cowie, and as he speaks to us on living in the vision of the kingdom. Brother Jim.
Thanks very much, Brother David, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. The subject that's been chosen for this evening is one that is very important to each one of us and is very fundamental for our hope of life in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to take you from the simple and the straightforward to the more complex and demanding tonight. So I ask you to work with me as we step up that ladder as we look at these wonderful things that pertain to our future. So we start with what is very fundamental to this subject, the importance of a vision. Now, many of you will be quite familiar with Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. In this passage, as you can see, it is set forth that without a vision, we're in trouble. Where there is no vision, says the wise man, the people perish. Just pause there for a second. That word vision in the Hebrew is chazam. It means mental sight, from a root chazar, to gaze at something, but not with your eyes, to gaze at it mentally, to perceive, to contemplate with pleasure. That is, to have a vision. Now, we don't believe that the animal kingdom has this facility, this ability, that God has given it to us as human beings, that we can paint pictures, as it were, on the screen of our mind. I don't have a difficulty in painting pictures. They're not always the pictures that God would want in my mind, but they are pictures. We have that ability. And so the Word of God is designed to paint pictures in our mind of things that are wholesome, true, and which will become a reality in due time. So that's the ability that we've been given. And without a vision of the future, the people, it says, perish. Now that particular Hebrew word, para, means, as you can see on the screen, to loosen, to expose, or to dismiss. And there are some good translations of that phrase. For example, Rotherham's literal translation is, a people is let loose. I think, though, Young's literal is probably closer to the original Hebrew. Without a vision is a people made naked. And we are reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 16:15, when he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The nakedness he's talking about, of course, is spiritual nakedness. And so having a vision is able to make us, as it were, clothed for the future. Not having a vision might leave us naked in his presence in the day of judgment. So this is a very important foundation upon which we can build our study here this evening. And the next step in this process is one I think that's also very important. The contrast between those who are classified as just or righteous and those who are classified as wicked and lawless. This is what the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. But the path of the just, he says, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So what is that really saying to us, brothers and sisters? It's saying to us that the greater our vision is of the future, the more firm that vision is of the future, the more we are likely to pick up speed as we head towards it. Now, I think you'll probably agree with me that sometimes it's the other way. The direction is in the other direction towards things that are not permanent. Well, you see, Peter chimes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this, that we should be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And that little word there, hasting, speedo, is where we get our English word speed from. So what he's really saying is that the closer we get to the return of Christ, we should be picking up speed towards that day. I don't know that that's always happening in my life. So probably that's a very real encouragement and exhortation for us here tonight. That we should, as we see the return of Christ approaching, and I don't think there's any doubt about that, we should be picking up speed towards the kingdom. Because you see, the wise man goes on to say, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And I believe the Apostle Paul is commenting on that same thing when he says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So while the just and the righteous are picking up speed towards the kingdom, the wicked are getting worse and worse. And you are seeing, of course, what I'm seeing. You're seeing a world full of incredible wickedness. It's hard to believe some of the things that we're reading about that are happening in our world. We know we're near the end. So the idea of this is, of course, that you've got two ways, and they are in stark contrast to one another. They're going in different directions. And we should be, of course, on that path of the just, which is like a shining light that gets brighter and brighter as we approach the perfect day, a reference, of course, to the kingdom of God. There are only two ways. And as the Lord said in Matthew 7:13, as he draws to an end of that discourse on the mount, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad go in thereat. And they plunder towards oblivion down that wide path to destruction. But what about the other class, the one he wants to enter the narrow gate? Well, he says, of course, as we said, we saw in the proverb, the path of the just is that shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And we are heading towards the kingdom of God. We have a promise before us of life in the kingdom forevermore. And so the Lord says in Revelation 3:12 to the brethren and sisters at Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God in that perfect day. So there's our basis upon which we want to proceed here tonight. Now, where would you start in relation to the importance of a vision and how you get a vision? Well, you can't do any better, can you, than Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. I'd like you to join me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 11. How fundamental is this passage of Scripture to you and me? Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And the apostle says here, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it, of course, the elders received a good report." Let's analyse this verse, as I'm sure you've done before. That word substance is the Greek word hypostasis. It means a setting under or a support, just like a foundation, and therefore has the idea of confidence. And Brother Thomas translates this, you find this in Elpis Israel, he translates this verse this way: "Faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen." The Revised Version translates it this way: "It's faith is the giving of substance to things hoped for." So things you can't see with your eyes, that are not actually there in front of you, can become more real than what you can see with your eyes. That's what faith is. It gives substance. It lays a foundation for the future. And you can look into the future that the Bible describes and have such confidence in that, that you know that the things of the present will pass, but that will remain, that that's permanent. And that's, of course, where we're heading. That word evidence there, elekos in the Greek, means logical proof, an evidence or a demonstration, a convincing argument. And this can have a two-way understanding. When we read the word of God, we accept it, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, for what it is. It's the word of God. If it's in the word of God, we accept it. We don't question it. If the scripture says that God created the heavens and the earth that we know in our solar system in 6 days, we accept that it was in 6 days of 24 hours. We don't introduce theistic evolution and other nonsense, do we? We just accept it. That's the proof that it's in the Bible, the word of God. But it has, of course, the other direction, doesn't it? Into the future. And when the word of God speaks about the future in such graphic detail, such as you have, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, the temple, etc., you can go there. You can walk around that building like Ezekiel did. You can accompany him around that building. And it's more real than looking out at the buildings of Detroit. They're going to disappear. They won't be here in a decade or two. But that building will remain forever. Now, that's the difference. And this is about living in the vision of the kingdom. And if you've got that vision, then nothing is going to derail you. No one's going to take your crown, because this is the true reality. So this is why this subject is so important. And this is what Brother Thomas says about this verse. He says, faith is reality and proof. The person who has it embraces certain things promised as realities and certain transactions as things proved. Don't question them. He knows that they are real and that they were in fact real in the past. He accepts the word of God. The true reality, brothers and sisters and young people, is this. This is our future. This is where we're going to be. We're going to administer to the peoples of this world in this place and manage them throughout the earth. We're going to do that for 1,000 years, and then beyond that, God will be all and in all, and will have no diffidence to come amongst men. That's when God, Christ's promise will be fulfilled. Those that are righteous shall see, he says, God. And that day will come. And if you've got that confidence, then nothing will sway you. Nothing will derail you from that path. That's why it's so important to have this vision. That's why the Bible is so full of prophecy about the future and so full of detail about the future. And when you build that picture, you get a firmness of faith that will take you there ultimately. Now, that's the simple part, all right? That's our foundation this evening. Now I'm going to start working your brains a bit more, because we read from the book of Revelation. And Revelation, of course, is a stunning, stunning prophecy, which has so many wonderful things in it. We're just going to pick on that one chapter and the vision of Revelation chapter 10. But to get a feel for where we're heading tonight, I'm going to put up this structure of the apocalypse. Now, we know it's a telescopic structure, you know, so you've got this telescopic structure. But when you step down to the next level of that and just see how it unfolds in history, it begins, of course, around the time that the Apostle John received the apocalypse on the Isle of Patmos, circa AD 96. And you've got the seven seals. Six seals unfold right down to 324 AD, and then you've got the seventh seal that goes through to the culmination, to the millennium. And then, of course, the seven trumpets unfold or reveal more detail about what would happen during that seventh seal. So you've got the first trumpet, AD 324, down to the French Revolution in 1789. And then you've got the seventh trumpet, which goes through to the millennium. And to get more detail on that seventh trumpet, you have the seven vials of Revelation 15 and 16. They begin with the French Revolution and, of course, come down to our time, when we're going to have the seven thunders, which constitute the seventh vial of the wrath of God. And it's on those seven thunders that we want to focus tonight. A bit more detail about that in a minute. But firstly, let me put up something that's going to be a little bit busy when you first see it. Here is a chart, all right? Now, what you want to do is focus on this chart from left to right and notice the red vertical lines. So they are your waymarkers, your milestones, as it were. In this chart, what we're trying to demonstrate, Christ in glory with the saints. And then you get the unfolding of the apocalypse. So it's unfolding history like in their era. They weren't near the return of Christ, but they got a vision of the future, focusing on the time of the judgments of God. And we're going to see Revelation chapter in that 40-year period of divine judgment that sees the full establishment of the kingdom. Now, Adonis drives us towards the kingdom. And God knew that, so Christ gave in his apocalypse, though it's very important to understand what this chapter is saying, because it gives us a vision. What we have here is what we call the rainbowed angel. Now, the very first thing, they're at the end. How do we know that? Well, let's read it. Revelation chapter 10, verse, clothed with a multitude of people, and it says, it should read the rainbow. So here's a multitude, and there's a rainbow there, and there's a multitude of immortal beings who are through the clouds that you see the rainbow. So here is he is at the end of his military symbol of judgment. Well, verse 2 tells you. He had in his hand a little scroll, left foot on the earth. He's not marching. Now, we talk about the march of the rainbowed angel. The march. So let's then focus on this little scroll for a while. It's very important. This is 78. He says, this little scroll is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. Most important fragment? Yes. Why? It contains the catastrophe of the plot, without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer. So what's in this scroll? Well, it's a little scroll. And in it, of course, are judgments. And we'll focus a bit more on those judgments in a second. Let's have a look then at the unfolding of this vision that John is given. It's the vision that projects into the future to the establishment of the kingdom of God by Christ and the saints over 40 years of warfare. And look at the symbols that are used here. You've got the cloud that enshrouds him. Hebrews 12:1 talks about a cloud of witnesses, a multitude of people. You've got, of course, the rainbow above his head. You've got the Son of Righteousness beaming through that cloud to form that rainbow. You've got the face as the sun, as I said, Malachi 4:2. And you've got these feet. And what does he do with the feet? Well, he plants his right foot on the sea, clearly the Mediterranean Sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now, where are these places? Well, we know where these places are apocalyptically, the sea and the earth. The sea, as I said, refers to the Mediterranean Sea. This is a reference to Christ and the saints' victory over the Gogian Confederacy in the land of Israel. This is about Armageddon. This is about the conquering of that section of the world. But what about the earth? Well, the earth, of course, is a reference to the Roman earth, to Europe. So this is going to be another 40 years before he can plant his left foot on the earth. It's the victory over the European nations and the papal system and the destruction of Babylon the Great that's being referred to by the planting of his feet, his left foot on the earth. So here we've got a vision of the power of God manifested in Christ and the saints that is at the end of their military career. That's why there's a rainbow. And the rainbow, of course, heralds a time of peace, doesn't it? That's what we read back in Genesis chapter 9. It heralds a time of rest and of peace. That's before us, brothers and sisters and young people. So what about this scroll then? What's in this scroll? Well, again, Brother Thomas in Eureka, this is what he says about the length of the little scroll in contrast to the scroll that we read of in Revelation chapter 5. He says this: "It is a little scroll of judgment. The scroll is little, not the judgment. The scroll unrolled is not long. The seven sealed scroll of Revelation 5, extending from John's day to the time of the end, is long. Upon upon its roll are inscribed judicial events extending over nearly, in his time, 18 centuries. In our time, it's 20 centuries or more. This is not a little scroll, but a very long one. A scroll extended gives us the idea of length, and this is representative of time. A little scroll is a short time in which things written therein are to be accomplished, a period, say, of 40 years, according to the testimony of Micah chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. Now, I'm not going to take you to Micah chapter 7, but it's well worth having a look at it. Because Micah 7, 14 to 17 is about the second exodus of Israel. And how long will that be? Well, it's the same length as the first exodus, which was 40 years. We are told that in Micah 7, that the second exodus is going to be as long as the first one, 40 years. So that's the length of this scroll. It's the unfolding of divine judgments upon humankind in the process of the redemption of Israel. Now, we're going to be back in a moment here in Revelation chapter 10, but I just want to just take you down a little path on the side here to demonstrate that it will be a period of 40 years. Now, this is where you need to tick up the grey matter. Let's just climb up another little step here of the grey matter. Come to Revelation chapter 14. And I'll tell you a little story about this chapter and a young brother. Well, he was young then, back in 1990. I'll tell you a bit of story about him. We're going to talk about the secret code of Revelation chapter 14. And we read in verse 1 of Revelation 14, "And I looked," says John, "and lo, a lamb stood on a mountain," Mount Zion. Now, it obviously is a reference to Mount Zion when it's exalted, when it's the basis of the kingdom of God. The throne of David has been set there. And here are Christ and the saints on this exalted Mount Zion. And it goes on to say, "And with him were 144,000 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." So we've got this 144,000. Now, most of you, of course, will be fully aware that this is drawn from Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, you have the 12 tribes that are listed of 12,000 members each. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Now, it's a symbolic number. We know that because Revelation 7 verse 9, speaking of that number, says it's a vast multitude that cannot be counted, and they come from all nations. They've got palm branches in their hands, which shows that they're from all nations, and they cannot be numbered. So this is a symbolic number. Now, why 144? Well, you see, 144 is 12 times 12. And 12 is the number of Israel. But then why add 1,000 to that? Well, because to a Hebrew mind, 1,000 represented a family. Now, if I had time, I'd take you back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. You know what you find there? You find Gideon speaking to Michael the archangel. And Gideon says, "My family," this is reading from the King James Version, "my family is the least in Manasseh." It's not the word family. You look up the Hebrew word family, It's the word thousand. What Gideon says to Michael is, my thousand is the least in Manasseh. Well, what's that about? Well, you see, to a Jew, the very first word in their dictionary was Ab, father. And a father would have a family. And they would have a family. He ended up with a multitude, generations of family. And eventually he's got a thousand. So to the Hebrew mind, the thousand represented a family. So what have we got here in 144,000? We've got the family of Israel, consisting of Jew and Gentile, we're told in Revelation 7, verse 9. So that's the basis upon which we read of the 144,000 here. Now, you'll notice in the green that we talk about the square root principle, 12 times 12. And I was giving this study back in 1990 in British Columbia, and a young brother had come up from Vancouver to Vernon, and I was talking about the square root principle. He looked at me as though I was insane. And he told me afterwards, I thought, you're insane. Well, about 10 years later, he wrote to me and said, you know what, I've just been reading Eureka. I know where you got it from. You got it from Eureka, volume 2. Yes, that's where I got it from. I don't think John Thomas was insane. You see, this is the square root principle. And if that principle applies to verse 1, why wouldn't it apply to verse 20? So come with me to verse 20 in Revelation chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to go about what's in between verse 1 and verse 20. That's another subject. But it's all about Armageddon. It's about the crushing of Babylon the Great. You've got the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth. It's all about that process of 40 years of judgment. Well, how do we know it's 40 years? Well, because of verse 20. And verse 20 says this, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and, he says, blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So what's that about? Well, 1,600 furlongs in verse 20 is not a linear measurement. We're not talking here about a linear measurement. It's the length or period of the bloodshed involved in treading the winepress. And of course, it's a figure of speech to have the blood to the horse bridle. You know who the horse is here? The horse is the symbol here for Israel. You want proof of that? Just jot down in the margin of your Bible, Isaiah 63, verse 13. All right, jot that down and look it up for yourself. This is why the horse is used in Revelation 19. It's the symbol for Israel as a war machine. And the second exodus of Israel, when Elijah brings the Jews back into Europe, and then he has to fight his way with his people back to the land. It's going to take 40 years to do this, well, nearly 40 years to do it. They are the machine, the war machine, that Yahweh will use against the nations who oppose the rule of his son. So this is what this is about, the shedding of the blood to the horse bridles. Israel will be that vehicle. Revelation 19 demonstrates that. So let's use the square root principle here, shall we? Why 1,600 if it's not a linear measure? Well, because 1,600 just happens to be 40 times 40. If you can understand verse 1, you can understand verse 20. And that conforms with Micah chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, that the second Exodus will be 40 years in length. That's the period of the divine judgment, the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God, and Israel is the war machine that will be used to perform it. It will be a 40-year period from Armageddon to the full establishment of the kingdom. So let's just have a look at that. Again, we've got a chart. On the left-hand side, you have the yellow, the return of Christ to raise the dead. On the right-hand side, you have the blue, which represents his universal rule over all the nations. It's going to take 40 years from Armageddon, that red vertical line, to accomplish the full establishment of the kingdom. It will require many things. We're just going to step you through some of them. As we said last night at Milford, the 1 year period of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Then you've got that 1 year period of rejoicing. Then you've got a 4.5 year period of the preparation of the saints for their work. Then you've got 3.5 years before Armageddon for the work that Elijah and those that are with him had to perform. This marriage of the Lamb at the time of Armageddon will see the manifestation of divine power, Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will become armies, manifested in power for 40 years. But the glory of the saints will not be seen. that will not be seen until the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the false bride, Catholicism, has been shown for what she is. Then Christ will reveal his bride to the world. Zechariah 14 verses 6 and 7 tell you all about that. So there are things to happen before Armageddon. You've got Elijah's mission that starts 3.5 years before Armageddon to warn the Jews that their Messiah is in the earth. He's going to reveal himself to them. And they won't listen to him, but he will warn them. You've also got the work of the second Exodus that begins. So you've got the work amongst the Sinaitic Arabs around the mountain of Sinai where the judgment seat will have been healed. You've got the smiting and healing of Egypt that begins before Armageddon and goes on beyond that. Okay, so there's many things that have to be done before we get to that red line of Armageddon. But once we get there and we have the great earthquake that changes the entire landscape of the world, you have, of course, the destruction of Gog in the land, the burial of the armies that have invaded, the remnant, the one-third of Judah that survived those judgments, reformed, redeemed, and settled in the land in the cantons and divisions of it. But even while that's going on, there's a 10-year mid-heaven proclamation to the nations. Why mid-heaven? Well, because you see, heaven is government. Down here you've got the earth. Down below, the rule. If you went to the rulers, well, they wouldn't tell their people, would they? So you've got to go mid-heaven so that no one has got an excuse to say, well, I never heard about this. I never heard the demand to submit to Christ's rule. They're all going to hear it. And when they hear it, they're held responsible or accountable for what they do with that information. And 10 years after Armageddon, Revelation 14 verse 8 tells us that Rome as a city will be destroyed. Now, it won't be totally destroyed with the earthquake. It will still be the centre of papal power until 10 years after Armageddon. And then you've got 30 years of intense judgment. It's the hour of judgment of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. That will see, of course, Catholic Europe destroyed over that 30-year period. Meanwhile, of course, way back at the beginning of this 40-year period, you've got nations who have sensibly submitted to Christ's rule, like Britain, maybe this country. So we've got these nations who have submitted, and they get involved, of course, in the building of the house of prayer for all nations. It's going to take that 40 years to complete it. And then towards the end of that period, when Catholicism has been shown for what it is, Christ will reveal his bride, and there will be what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a long time after the marriage, some 40-odd years, 45 years after the marriage. And sometimes when I attend weddings in Australia, I feel like it's 45 years after the ceremony that we get to eat. Yeah, well, I don't know if that happens in this country, but we have 9-hour, 10-hour weddings in Australia. They are endurance trials. So here we've got the culmination of this, the all nations submitting to Christ. And that, of course, is the great prospect for which we look, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of our God. Now back to some detail. Back in Revelation chapter 10. Come back with me to Revelation 10. How are you going? Are you surviving this, okay? Good. I knew you were all a very intelligent bunch of people. Revelation chapter 10. We come down to the thunders. Have a look at verse 3 of Revelation 10. He cried with a loud voice, did this mighty rainbowed angel, as when a lion roars. That's very fitting, isn't it? Because back in chapter 5, Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Very fitting. He cries as a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So why are they described as thunders? Well, the Jews, of course, were accustomed to speak of thunder as the seven voices. Vincent tells us that. This is all based on Psalm 29. Now, you might just want to use your dexterity and keep a hand in Revelation 10 and come back to Psalm 29. We've just traversed this in our daily readings. And seven thunders are mentioned here in Psalm 29. Not a bad idea to highlight some words here. It wouldn't be a bad idea to highlight the phrase, the voice of Yahweh. Now, as I read through this psalm, you'll pick it up. Verse 1. Give unto Yahweh, O ye mighty. Give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Here we come. Here's the first of those phrases. Now, you can do some counting with me as we go on. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Yahweh is upon many waters. Now, we know what waters are a symbol of, don't we? Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13 tell us what the waters are. It's peoples and nations and tongues. Revelation 17, verse 15 tells us that. Peoples, nations and tongues. Read on, verse 4. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaketh the cedars. And it goes on like that. Come down to verse 7. The voice of Yahweh divideth the flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh, verse 8, shaketh the wilderness. Verse 9, the voice of Yahweh maketh the hinds to calf. Did you count? Yeah, there are seven. This is where your seven thunders come from, that Revelation 10 picks up. Because thunder was called by the Jews the voice of God. So Psalm 29 verse 3 talks about the voice of Yahweh upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Yahweh is upon many waters. Now waters, I said, represent the nations. But what about the wilderness that we read of in verse 8? The wilderness, of course, is another thing that the apocalypse picks up. Because whereas the waters have reference to Christ and the saints victorious over Gog and all comers in the Mediterranean region, he puts his right foot upon the sea. Then in the next 40 years, he conquers what's called in Revelation 17 verse 3, a wilderness of peoples. It's Catholic Europe. Catholic Europe. He's going to, at the end of 40 years, put his left foot upon the earth. This is where this language is taken from, out of Psalm 29. So seven thunders suggest seven campaigns, doesn't it? Just like Joshua fought seven campaigns to conquer the land of Canaan. Just like David had seven campaigns in his reign to conquer the surrounding nations. So Christ and the saints will have seven campaigns against the nations of the earth. And they are described as thunder judgments. And that thunder, of course, is obviously a symbol of divine judgment. It's the voice of Yahweh. And at the end of those seven thunders, you see the mighty rainbowed angel with his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the Roman earth. He's in full control. He's at the end of his military career. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5, it says this. Let's come back to that chapter. It says there shall be time no longer. The time is up. This is the time now for divine rule upon the earth. Christ and the saints are going to rule all nations from Jerusalem. So here in Revelation chapter 10, you read that in verse 5 where it says, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So to raise the right hand, the hand of authority, to make a divine oath reveals the certainty of the fulfillment of these things. They are going to happen. The only question is, are we going to be involved? That's the only question. And that's why you have to have your vision. You have to have clarity about the future, because if you've got that clarity, nothing is going to take you from the path that leads to eternal life. In verse 6, we read the words, you swear by him that liveth forever and ever, as we've just read. And you can see there, delay no longer shall there be. It's great encouragement, of course, for believers living at the end of the sixth trumpet period and at the end of the sixth vial period, in fact. So verse 7 goes on to say in Revelation chapter 10, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, in fact the words begin to are not there, when he shall sound, it should read, the mystery or the secret of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And Brother Thomas comments on that when he shall sound that the work of the rainbowed angel is during the period of the seventh trumpet, beginning with the French Revolution, which unfolds then the seven vials of the wrath of God. The Diaglot adds to that phrase, the secret of God should be completed. So where do we appear in all of this, brothers and sisters and young people, do you think? Well, have a look with me at what follows in verse 8 of Revelation 10. It says this, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. So John is personally addressed and said, go and take the little scroll which is open, it's been fulfilled. This is something that's passed, it's open, unrolled. Go and take that scroll which is in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And John does exactly that. Now John is here, brothers and sisters, as our representative. He's there to represent the whole community of the saints. So what he does is what we are invited to do. So what does he do? Well, he approaches the angel. Verse 10, and I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What's that all about? Well, watch this. Here he is. John, as the representative of all the saints, goes to the angel. And he's asked, go and take the little scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. And he approaches the angel and he takes the scroll and he eats it. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. It happened to Ezekiel. I'm not going to take you back to Ezekiel 2 and 3, but let's just compare what happened to Ezekiel and to John. It's almost identical. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, he saw a scroll in a messenger's hand. In Revelation 10, verse 2, John saw a scroll open in the angel's hand. In verse 10 of Ezekiel 2, that scroll was written on both sides with divine judgments. In Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4, the little scroll contained seven thunder judgments. In Ezekiel 3, verse 1, Ezekiel is invited to approach, to take the scroll and to eat it. In Revelation 10, verse 8, John is invited to take the scroll and eat it. In Ezekiel 3, verse 3, Ezekiel found that it was sweet in his mouth as honey. And John found the same thing in verse 9 of Revelation 10. It was sweet as honey in his mouth. In Ezekiel 3:14, Ezekiel experienced bitterness in the execution of what was written in that scroll. And in verse 10, John found it to be bitter in his belly. So what does that really mean? Well, it means this, brothers and sisters and young people. Written in that scroll is what's going to happen from the time of Armageddon to the full establishment of the kingdom. And you and I are invited to participate. There's an invitation for us to participate in that. If we are there with Christ as immortal beings, we have a role to play. Have a read one day of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I have people telling me, oh no, the saints are not going to kill anybody. The saints are just going to... Rubbish. The saints are going to be involved in the overthrow of the nations. That's why it says your feet will tread down the wicked. It's humanistic nonsense to argue otherwise. Your feet will tread down the wicked. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the saints are going to be involved, but they're not going to find it pleasant. Which is why there was bitterness in John's belly, in Ezekiel's belly. It's not a pleasant task, but it's sweet in your mouth. Now, I want to show you a couple of references that illustrate this point. Here's Psalm 104, verses 34 and 35. My meditation of him, says the psalmist, shall be sweet. I will be glad in Yahweh. And when we study the Bible, brothers and sisters, when we ruminate upon it, it's sweet, isn't it? We agree with it. It's sweet. But what about the execution of it? Do you find that easy? Anyone here find that easy? Is it sweet to have to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, do you think? Is that sweet? No, it's bitter. And that's the experience that we have now. It's going to be experience of the future. That's why the psalmist goes on to say this. He says, I find my meditation upon the word sweet. Then he says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more. You see, it stirs up in him a desire to see the vindication of the righteousness of God. And that's going to require some pain. Pain for him and pain for others. How about Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104? How sweet are thy words unto my taste, says the psalmist. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But hang on, what about the consequences? Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every evil way. So Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was sweet. He agreed with God's judgments. John eats the scroll, he agrees with God's judgments. They're sweet in his mouth, but in the execution there's bitterness. That, brothers and sisters, is my experience in life. I guess it's yours too. So here we've got that principle of partaking of that scroll. Now, what we're invited to do is to approach the angel. If you can get this vision straight in your mind, then what the scriptures are, what Christ is asking us to do, he asked John to do. Go and get it. Make it your own. You know, they say, don't they, that you are what you eat. Some of us look like we are what we eat. Okay? You are what you eat. So therefore, it's got to become part of you. You've got to agree with this. That's not easy in a humanistic world. I can tell you that right now. Because the world's going the other way. All right? They're going the other way. We've got to go God's way. And make that sweet in our mouth. We won't find it pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant. Come to the last verse of Revelation 10. It says this, and he said unto me, John's eaten the scroll. It's part of him. He wants to be there. He wants to be involved. And this is what he's told is going to happen. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we say, oh, that's beautiful. This is talking about preaching to the people that have submitted to Christ. It's not. It's not about that. Because Brother Thomas gets this right. It's about prophesying against the nations. Revelation 10 verse 11. This is what he says in Eureka. After John, as the representative of all the saints, had eaten up the little scroll of the judgments to be executed when the angel of the bow shall have been developed, he was told by the angel in vision that he must prophesy again against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is about the 40 years of judgment. This is about John's personal involvement in those judgments, when he's going to find it sweet in his mouth but bitter in his belly. We've got to have a vision, brothers and sisters and young people. We've got to be living in the vision of the kingdom. I'm going to conclude tonight by taking you on a quick journey through what we call the events subsequent to the return of Christ. So follow me. I'm going to do this in map form. Events unknown to the world. So what are they, do you think? Well, Christ returning to raise the dead and to gather the living to the place of judgment, which we know, of course, is down here at Sinai. That can be proven easily. So we're going there for preparation for the work before us. When the saints are glorified and prepared and the angels have given over their role to the saints, Elijah will take many of the saints out with him to the Jews who are outside the land. He doesn't have a role to the Jews in the land. That's Christ's role. He's going outside the land to the Jews in America and other places. And he's going to warn them, as I said before, that their Messiah is in the earth and they need to sit up and take notice. And they'll probably laugh him to scorn, many of them anyway. So there's the things that are unknown largely to the world. And here are the events leading to Armageddon. Russia, of course, having taken control of Constantinople and probably the rest of Turkey, then, as Daniel 11 describes, plunges down by sea and by land. They form a bridgehead down the coastal strip of Israel. But their aim is Egypt. They're not firstly aiming at Israel. They're aiming at Egypt because, as Napoleon said, he that controls this land bridge between three continents rules the world. He was right, and the Russians know that. So they aim at Egypt. But, of course, this is going to produce some kind of response, isn't it? Christ and the saints who are here at Sinai, the first thing they do is they go into the area around that Sinaitic peninsula to prepare the Arabs that are living there to receive the Jews who are going to flee from the Gogian invasion when it comes back to their land. Gog is victorious in Egypt. Isaiah 19 describes him as a cruel lord conquering the land of Egypt. But it doesn't stay that way for too long. The Western powers, as we call them, the Tarshish powers, come in through the Mediterranean, and they, of course, are unable to secure a footing in the land of Israel. Just like Psalm 48, verse 7 says, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. The east wind, of course, came from the east into the land of Israel, and that's, of course, where the invaders will come from in part. So here we've got an east wind. I believe that's a reference to the Russians destroying the ships of Tarshish in the eastern Mediterranean. The Western nations, of course, then have to come in through the Persian Gulf area where they have allies. And so they come in. So we get Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. We get all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Russia, of course, hearing tidings from the east, the activity of Christ and the saints over here in the east, and from the north, the ensconcing of the Western powers, the Tarshish powers in and around Jerusalem, forces them back, as Daniel 11, verse 44 tells us. So Christ and the saints respond to this. They go into Egypt behind the Russian force, destroy the remaining Russian forces, and they begin what Isaiah 19 calls the smiting and healing of Egypt. It's going to go on for 40 years, and probably someone like Joseph will be left there with a number of saints to perform that work. He knows a bit about Egyptians, by the way. All right? He was there as a ruler for some time. Then you've got, of course, Gog victorious over all other nations that come into that land. And it seems as though they're going to crush the last remaining elements of the Jewish people. But that's not going to be the case. Some Jews will be taken into captivity, says Zechariah 14:2. Others will flee to the south. And that's why, of course, Christ has prepared the Arabs to the south to succour those who flee from the sword, as we read in Isaiah 21. In Armageddon, an aftermath, of course, is the next subject. Christ and the saints then advance. They advance from Egypt. They come through Sinai. They make their way northwards, then eastwards. And then they're going to come in from the east to land, of course, at the Mount of Olives. And his feet in that day shall touch that mountain with the company of the saints, and it will divide in two, half toward the north, half toward the south. Great earthquake that will smash the infrastructure of mankind. And, as I said, the fleeing Jews can then return to the land to meet their Messiah, the one third, of course, that will survive those judgments. Then there will be that proclamation to the nations, that mid-heaven proclamation that we spoke about, to submit to Christ's rule. He will have established the throne of David. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's when the 1,000 years begins. We read that in Revelation 20. That's when that 1,000 years begins, that we shall rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When did he start the reign? When the throne of David is established. He hasn't got control of the nations yet. That'll take another 40 years. But that's when he begins to reign. And you and I can reign with him. And the subjugation of the nations, which takes that 40 years, will be preceded, of course, by some nations who are sensible, submitting to the rule of Christ. Britain, we know, will do that. And that 40 years concerns the activity of dividing up that land into its cantons. You've got 7 tribes to the north of the Holy Oblation. You've got 5 to the south. You know why that's the case? If I was designing it, I'd have 6 to the north and 6 to the south of the Holy Oblation, and I'd be an idiot. Why not 6 to the north and 6 to the south? Why is it 7 and 5? Well, because 7 is the number of the Abrahamic covenant, and 5 is the number of grace. you do not get an inheritance in this land unless you have the Abrahamic faith by the grace of God. That's the principle. That's why that land is designed that way. Seven tribes to the north of the temple, five to the south. It's the principle that you and I can attain into the kingdom with. So we've got the next 40 years spent in crushing Catholic Europe and those who rebel against the rule of Christ. After Rome's destroyed, they go off into Central Europe and form another power against Christ. It'll be the revival, we believe, of the beast of the earth, the Holy Roman Empire, which will be ultimately destroyed. And they'll be destroyed largely by the activity of Elijah and the saints leading the second exodus of Israel as they smash their way through the countries of Europe to ultimately find a place back in this land and be settled where their tribe belongs. Yahweh knows their origins, and that's where they will be settled. And finally, at the end of that 40 years, all nations will submit to Christ, and he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now, I know where the hand of the clock is. I'm aware of that. I've got two more things to say. I want you to come to Luke 21. We're going to end with exhortation. All of us want to be there. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here tonight, would we? We all want to be there. And you can be there. You just got to develop a vision. You've got to allow that vision to work in your life, to set your course towards the kingdom of God. Luke 21. We're going to have a look just at one or two things. The way that there's a thread here about sitting and standing. We pick this up in verse 28 of Luke 21. And when these things, and he's talking about things that we are witnessing right now, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. How well known are these words? But we need to look a bit closer. That word there in the Greek that is rendered look up in the King James Version is anakupto. It means to raise oneself up, figuratively, being elated in joyous expectation. And it is used, there's four times in the New Testament. It is used in John chapter 8, verses 7 and 10. That's the incident where they bring a woman found in the act, caught in the act of adultery. Remember that? And the Lord gets down on his haunches and he starts writing. I'll explain this later if you want to know. He starts writing the names of the men who are the accusers from the eldest to the youngest because they were all guilty of adultery themselves. He writes their names in the earth. Jeremiah 17 tells you that. And then he gets up, right? That's the word that is used. He lifted up himself. This is talking about lifting yourself up in expectation of the arrival of someone in this context of Luke 21. And lift up your heads. It's about being ready. So when you have a look, that word lift up there, epeiro, means to lift up or to raise. Raise your head. Look to the future. Stand up. Be ready. Like the bride in the Song of Solomon, waiting for the knock on the door. And then you come to Luke 21, 34 to 36. It says this. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Words that we're not really familiar with. What's surfeiting? It's got the idea of a headache. You know, the kind of headache you get from a hangover. That's the meaning of that word. People that are involved in the worldly things and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now look at the green on the screen. That word dwell there is this Greek word, kathemi. It means to sit. There are 89 occurrences of that word in the New Testament. And in the King James Version, it's always rendered sit or sat, except here. So why don't we be consistent? Why don't we read it that way, here? Well, let's do that. For as a snare shall it come on all them that sit on the face of the whole earth. We're living in a generation that sits a lot. Whether it be couch potatoes, whether it be sitting in sports arenas or theatres or wherever you sit, nightclubs, hotels, wherever you sit, yeah, what are you doing? Well, it's usually about some kind of entertainment, isn't it? Some kind of pleasure. He says it's going to be a snare upon all those that sit on the face of the whole earth, which is why he then says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know what that word means? Hold your place. To stand accepted before the Son of Man. To hold your place. It is possible. And John says it's possible because this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. Yeah. Living in the vision of the kingdom.